We're in Romans 14. And as we come to Romans 14, I don't know that you realize this, and maybe this is just a Vince perspective, but I really do think it is one of the most important chapters in not just Romans. I think it's one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. And I say that because from the very earliest moments of Christianity, believers have struggled to maintain unity whenever any kind of serious difference began to emerge. In the first century, most of that was what I would call law-related. If you remember, as we were working through the book of Acts, Christianity is birthed out of Judaism. Well, there was a certain sect within this new faith of Christianity that felt very strongly, we need to bring the law with us. And whenever someone comes to Christ, they must obey the law just as we obey the law. And there were others who felt, no, Christ has completely fulfilled the law. In doing so, we have been set free, and there is absolutely no need to apply the Mosaic law to new believers as they come to Christ. And if you've ever read any of Paul's epistles, in almost every one, there's verses that address that division that exists because of what are we going to do with the law and how are we going to apply it to people. And not much has changed over the years. Today, we still have differences. They're different differences. When I look at the church today, some of the differences I would lump into moral areas where we have moral disagreements as to whether something is right or wrong. Some of them I'd almost put in a political category. They seem to be connected with politics. Some of them are connected to science, whether you realize it or not. There's real division as to evangelical responsibility in light of global warming. There's certainly a strong division regarding creation and evolution, and did God use evolution to create? And so we have different differences, but we have very real differences today. And just as was true in the first century, they are divisive and they are dangerous. The good news is we have Scripture, which means we have answers if we are willing to hear them. And I think that's the rub. And I say that because there's kind of two problems that is going on here. One of them is kind of organic. It deals with who we are. There's kind of a default setting in all of us that our perspective is the right perspective because it's based on our experience. It's based on our background. It's based on our family and all of that. And so as we go along life and we start developing our perspective on different things, the default setting is, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. And then a difference collides with that. And our default setting is like, well, that's not how it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to be. The second problem we have is our culture has programmed us to deal with differences in a really inefficient way. And I'm assuming you're all well aware of what's going on in our culture right now. And I really do think it's a great example of just how poorly our culture is able to grapple with differences. For instance, one of the ways we're programmed in our culture is to deny the validity of the problem. And this is what I mean by that. And it's tied to my self-centered perspective. If I don't see it as a problem, it's real easy for me to say to Greg, I am so glad people are here. It's easy for me to say to Greg, oh, Greg, that's not a problem. You know why? Because it's not a problem to me. It might be a very real problem to him, but I don't see it. because it's not a problem of me. And one of the things I've learned, and it's kind of, I think, important in relating to people when you have differences. Not every feeling is correct or right. I can have a feeling that's based in something that I've misunderstood, that is not actually true, but my feelings, even though they may not be right, they are always very, very real. And when you say to someone, oh, that's not a problem, you're kind of saying, you don't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. Your point of view doesn't matter. And that's a really bad way to try to resolve a problem. And I bring up this cultural thing. And I want to be very careful about what I say. If we lined up 10 people, first of all, let's start here. Isn't it somewhat obvious, based on everything that's happened in the last week and a half, that our culture has some problems? That's obvious, right? Okay, here's the thought experiment. We line up 10 people and we say, what do you think the problem is and what do you think the solution is? I guarantee you this is what happens. This guy says, I think this is the problem. And somebody over there says, that's not a problem. This is the problem. And then somebody in the middle says, that's not the problem. This is the problem. Our program, if we don't see it as a problem that affects us, we've been programmed to deny it exists. And the problem never gets resolved. Another way our culture has programmed us is to resign ourselves to fate, to give up, to stop trying, to say, it is what it is and it's never going to change, so why even try? And we give up. Probably the most prevalent thing we've been taught to do, I call it externalism. It's basically the blame game. If we go back to the fact that it's very obvious we have problems, you know what else is also true in our culture? And it's never anyone's fault. Doesn't matter what happened, it's never anyone's fault. At least it's certainly not my fault. It may be Jim's fault, or Lynn, but it's not my fault. And we just pass the buck and pass the blame, and no one ever is held accountable. And lastly, we have been programmed with what I call winning is everything mindset. And the problem here is we're not even trying to solve the problem. We're trying to win an argument. And you can win an argument if the problem isn't solved, so what? That's what I mean. Our culture programs us to handle problems in a very inefficient way. And as a result, differences are rarely resolved. I explain this to couples all the time. Most couples, if you could characterize what they argue over, there's about four or five things. They argue about them all the time, not necessarily in the same order. And most arguments go something like this. I'll bring up problem A with Jim and we'll start arguing. One of us will start winning that argument and one of us will start losing. Here's what the one that's losing will do. Change the subject, and now we're going to talk about problem B, because I think I can win problem B. And one of us is going to start winning problem B, and one of us is going to start losing, and the one that's losing is going to change the subject, and now we're talking about problem C. Eventually, we'll get tired of fighting. We'll go to our respective corners, and we'll wait for the bell to ring for the next time we fight, and maybe that time we'll start on problem E or F or G or Y. We fight about the same stuff. If we could solve problem A, we would never have to argue about it again. And if we could solve problem A, we'd never have to argue it again. The problem is, if you're not trying to solve the problem, and our culture doesn't program us to solve the problem, differences are rarely resolved, and conflict and division are a constant threat, and that's why I am so glad we have Romans 14. I think it's critical. I think it's timely. I think it teaches us how we can deal with our differences and points of conflict in a way that we can maintain unity and we can honor God. So let's go to chapter 14, and we will read the first five verses, where I think what Paul starts by doing is trying to identify the problem. We read, "Accept one another whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, while another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind." As Paul starts, and we wade into chapter 14, the first thing he does, I believe, is he identifies the problem. And what I think he does is he starts by describing the factions that are having trouble in the church at Rome. And he lists two. We're actually going to expand that list of two to a list of four because I think it better represents reality. And I think you'll see what I mean when we start working through them. And so the first individual he mentioned, he calls them a weaker brother. And the first thing we should understand is that is not a derogatory term. Paul is not trying to demean anyone by calling them a weaker brother. He is trying to describe them, and the description he offers us shows us that first, they are an immature believer, which may be because they're a new believer, or it may be because, well, they've been a believer for a while. Those of you who've studied Hebrews know, Paul said to the author of Hebrews said to the Hebrews, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need of someone to teach you again, your little baby Christian. So it may be a time issue. They're new believers, or it may be they're believers who have never grown, but they are spiritually immature. Their faith has some kind of deficiency. In the specific case that Paul is dealing with here in Romans, it deals with eating meat. At that time, almost any meat that was available in the marketplace had first been offered to some foreign god, some idol in some pagan temple, and then it was brought down to the marketplace for sale. And some people struggled. Well, if we buy that meat and we eat that meat, does that make me an idolater? The other problem he addresses is observing days. Should I, as a Christian, practice a Sabbath? Should I participate in the different festivals and feasts of the Mosaic Law? And a immature believer, when they're struggling with those issues, were filled with doubt and uncertainty. I'm not sure what's right, what's wrong. I don't know if I should or if I shouldn't. They're struggling. They have doubts. And the problem really is the fact they did not fully understand grace. Grace says our standing with God is in no way dependent on our performance, right? Well, if we were to ask one of these immature believers, I think we'd get an answer, well, I'm not so sure about that. My standing with God just might suffer if I get something wrong. I might get on the wrong side of God somehow, and he might not like me so much, because they're immature believers. Second group he mentions, we'll call them strong believers. It kind of stands the reason if a weaker believer is an immature believer, a strong believer is spiritually mature. That maturity is characterized by their clarity and understanding of the issue. For instance, in the area of meat, They know the difference between eating dinner and worshiping an idol. Now, it's not that simple, but in a way it is. Because Paul makes the case, and I want to say it's about 1 Corinthians 7 or 8. It's somewhere in there. He says, wait a minute. We know that there's no other gods but the true God. Do we know that? Okay, so if I take a roast beef and I offer it to a non-existent God, how in the world can a non-existent God in any way affect that meat? It can't. It doesn't exist. It's not real. And Paul makes a very eloquent case to the Corinthians that, you know, I understand why people struggle. But the reality is that non-existent God can in no way, shape, or form affect that meat. It's just meat. And by eating it, you are not an idolater. But then he gets into this complication, if you will. Because if I am of strong faith and I eat meat and Jim is of weak faith and he sees me eating meat, and his conscience is convicting him not to, but he's looking at me like, but Vince is doing it, so I guess it's okay. And he violates his conscience. I have caused him to stumble. And we're going to get to that later in the chapter. But a strong believer has absolute clarity. They understand meat is meat. It's dinner. It's what's that commercial? Beef. It's what's for dinner. They understand that. They look at the Jewish calendar, and rather than seeing special days, their mindset is, well, that's not the Lord's day. They're all the Lord's day. Every one of them belong to God. Every one of them I live in worship to Him. And so I don't recognize special days. Every day is the Lord's day. And that's how they live their life. They are spirit filled and spirit directed, and rather they're basing their life on some standard of rules and regulations, they allow the Spirit to direct them in these areas where there's no real clear cut right or wrong. They let the Spirit lead them. Now, and they absolutely understand grace, that they could never earn it, they could never be worthy of it. They are saved by grace, and they live in that grace on a daily basis. Now, I said, Paul shares two, the weak or stronger. We're going to expand the list. We're going to add two more. The first one we're going to expand, we're going to call them libertine brothers. They are referred to in Scripture, just not in Romans 14. If you want to keep notes, Galatians 5:13, Paul says, we are called to freedom. Do not use your freedom in Christ as an opportunity to indulge your fleshly desires. So when you describe these kind of believers that Paul is addressing, that he has to say, don't use your liberty as an occasion to indulge your flesh. He's talking to people who are spiritually immature, and it's largely because they misunderstand grace and they misunderstand liberty. They just misunderstand it in a different way than a weaker brother. A weaker brother is struggling. They're not struggling. They have what I would call a reckless mindset. When Paul wrote to Titus, and I want to say it's about Titus 2:11 or 12, right in there. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us something. What does he say the grace of God teaches us? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. A libertine believer sees grace as a hall pass. I can live any old way I want. I can live without restraint. They do not understand grace. They do not understand liberty. They think I'm free. And we are free. Not free to live recklessly. We have been set free from the Mosaic law to serve the law of Jesus Christ, which, if you watched the video last week, was described as a love your neighbor as yourself kind of life, right? See who watched the video last week. So a libertine brother doesn't get grace, doesn't get liberty. Last group we'll talk about, and I don't know when I started talking, so I'm going fast because I want to respect your time. But the last group are what I would call the strict brothers. They too are spiritually immature. I will give you a warning. If you ever decide it's a good idea to tell a strict brother that they are spiritually immature, I advise you to duck, because they won't like it. They will not accept that title. They're very much like the Pharisees. They're very much like the Judaizers. They see themselves as morally and spiritually superior. They are in no way troubled by doubt or uncertainty. In fact, they have absolute clarity, and they are not afraid to tell you about their absolute clarity. In fact, they will not only tell you about their clarity, they will insist that you believe it exactly as they do and you obey it exactly as they do. They're characterized by judgmental control, which, if their thoughts and opinions reflected Scripture, would be a whole lot more tolerable. But like the Pharisees, they fail there. What they actually do is they elevate their opinions to be equal with Scripture and impose it on others as if they were God. They absolutely do not understand grace. They would not say it out loud, but their actions speak louder than their words, and their actions say grace must be earned, and once earned, grace must be held onto. And the idea of liberty is non-existent, because they see themselves in God's place, and they seek to dominate others with their view. They're the guys that said all of these new Gentiles must follow the law. The Judaizers, they're like Pharisees transplanted into Christianity. So Paul starts by identifying the problem. And so as we continue to work through chapter 14, these are the kind of people that we have to figure out. How do we maintain unity in a way that honors God when all of our differences start colliding? So if we go back to our text, what Paul's going to do now is start giving us some advice. Here's how we do it. And the first step that he gives us is we have to learn how to practice acceptance. And we're going to read the same text again. Accept those whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, and another's, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand and fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. As we look at how to practice acceptance and we break it down, I believe it starts with Paul's admonition to avoid criticism. He says plainly, we are not to judge one another when it comes to these disputable matters, a disputable matter being where there is no clear right or wrong. And what that practically means. If you went in the market, bought some meat, and ate it, is that wrong? No. If you thought, I don't think that's a good idea, and you chose not to eat it, is that wrong? No. If you recognize the Sabbath or a festival because you thought it was important, is that wrong? No. But what if, well, I don't think that day is any more special than any other day, and so you treat it every day alike, is that wrong? No. There's no clearly defined right and wrong. Therefore, there really is no room for judging each other. So Paul says, instead of judging each other, what we do is we accept each other with a recognition. And this is, I think, important. None of us are done growing yet, are we? Is God finished with any of us? Is his work complete in any of us? One of my favorite passages in Philippians, Paul talks about, and I want to say it's Philippians 3, he talks about, I'm not yet the person that God grabbed a hold of me so that I could be this man. I'm not him yet. And if you understand when Paul said that, he had planted so many churches. He's in prison in Rome when he writes that, and he says, I'm not the man God wants me to be. And it's like, I'll never be that man. He planted all these churches. He wrote all these scriptures. He endured so much persecution, and he's saying, I'm not the man God wants me to be yet. It's like, what chance do I have of being anything like what God wants me to be if Paul, late in his life, is saying, I'm not yet that man? But it's in that context he says, but here's what I'm doing. I forget what's behind, and I am pressing forward every day to become the man that God wants me to be. And he was pressing on. God is not done with any of us. But he has promised, I've begun a good work in you, and I will bring it to completion. And the idea of not judging but accepting each other is all about being patient and letting God work, giving him room to work. And in a way, I often describe that process as what I call the law of change, which really isn't that complicated. The law of change recognizes I really don't have the ability to change anyone. I can manipulate people. I can deceive people. I can intimidate them. I can bribe them. I can seduce them. I can do a lot of things, but I cannot bring real change into someone's life. But I have absolute ability to change me. You have ability to change you. And guess what? When I start changing me, everyone around me changes. They have to. If you come up at someone looking for a fight, don't be surprised if they defend themselves. And if you come up to someone as a friend and put your hand out, don't be surprised if they put their hand down and say, how you doing? We respond to each other. And so if I am working on me and I am changing me, the people around me are going to notice, and they're going to change in relationship to me. And so step one in this practicing of acceptance is I avoid criticism. Two, I recognize God's acceptance. Verse 3 really couldn't be much clearer. The man who eats everything, that would be the stronger believer, must look down on his weaker brother. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the one that does. That would be the stronger brother. For God has accepted them. Now, Paul's talking about interchurch relationships. And if the people with whom we disagree are our brothers and sisters in Christ, here's an incontrovertible fact. Every person that I disagree with that is a Christian is acceptable to God. And who in the world am I if they're acceptable to God and they're unacceptable to me? Isn't that just a whole lot of arrogance? Isn't it? I mean, really, I don't know how else to describe it. In fact, one of those songs that I don't think I will ever forget because of the number of times you sing the song in a Baptist church. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. God accepts us just where we are. Period. End of discussion. And if God accepts people right there, I don't see how we cannot. Now, having said that, the fact that God accepts us where we are is not a hall pass to spiritual apathy or recklessness or judgmentalism, because God may accept us just where we are, but God has an intention. He has begun a good work in us, and he will bring that to completion. So he expects spiritual growth. He provides the means for that growth in the form of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And he empowers the entire process so that we can grow from one level to the next, to the next, to the next, till we become the men and women God wants us to be. That's where that patience comes in. Instead of judging and criticizing, I make room for God to continue his work in their life with the confidence that he will. In fact, he can do a better job than I can. Does anyone here like to be nagged? Anyone at all? No. When someone starts nagging on us, what do we do? We just tune them out, right? Have you ever tried to tune out God? Good luck with that. Because I have, and have not been successful very often in my life. It's hard to get away from God. I can tune out a nag just like that. But God, that's a whole different story. And don't any of you accuse me to my wife that I called her a nag, because I wasn't talking about her, and I don't need any more trouble than I already got. So we will continue on. So we're going to practice acceptance by avoiding criticism. We're going to recognize God's acceptance. And lastly, we're going to recognize Christian liberty. And now here's what I mean. I believe God has designed the Christian community to practice accountability. Accountability being defined as we help each other keep our commitments to God. Accountability is important because every single one of us have the exact same problem. We are totally depraved. When we're working earlier in Romans, we learn that we have new life in Jesus Christ. But guess what? We live in the same old broken body we've always lived in. And so the flesh is willing, or the spirit is willing, and the flesh is often very, very weak. And that's where we need people to help us keep our commitments to God. Now, in this particular context, we are talking about disputable matters. And in a disputable matter, there is no clearly defined right and wrong. And so if one of my brothers or sisters is maybe playing fast and loose with the truth, and I'm aware of that, and I can go alongside of them and say, man, you know, you're really not being truthful, and that's not the way we as followers of Christ should live. We should speak the truth in love. Come on, man, you can do better. And I can confront them, because the Bible's pretty clear about truth-telling, right? We're talking about disputable matters. There's no clear right or wrong. I don't think that doesn't mean, well, then there's no accountability. But I do think that is where the accountability is kind of directly vertical, me and God. I'm going to listen to him and his voice and his spirit's direct me as I make decisions about these disputable matters. So that if we're talking about first century problems, if I have clarity, there's really no such thing as an idol. So the fact that that meat was offered in some pagan somewhere to some idol that doesn't exist and then was brought into the marketplace, it didn't get tainted in any way. I can buy it. I can feed my family. I'm not worshiping an idol. And I had absolute clarity. I had grown to that place where I understood all that. My conduct should be based in that understanding, the understanding that develops as I follow Christ, as the Spirit directs me. If, on the other hand, I'm still struggling, and I have very real doubts, and I'm just not sure. Well, what should I do then? Don't ever disrespect your conscience. There's a very fine line. I've been asked before, what's the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and our conscience? Well, I don't know that I can give a practical answer. I can give a theological one. Believers are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and it is possible and likely when they're misbehaving, they will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Non-believers do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. Therefore, they can't be convicted in the same way that I would be. They can be convicted in the process of being drawn to faith, but they wouldn't be convicted in the way I just mentioned. But they all have a conscience. We all do. It's something God put in us. It applauds good behavior. It condemns bad behavior. And it's always to be respected. Because as soon as you start ignoring your conscience, it's easier to ignore it a second time and a third time and a fourth time. And Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about people whose conscience has had all the sharp edges kind of worn off, and it no longer functions the way it intended, God intended, because they ignored it so often. And so it's never a good idea to ignore your conscience. So we practice acceptance by avoiding criticizing each other, recognizing God accepts people, why can't I? And recognizing this is an area of liberty. Now, we're gonna try to wrap this up for this evening. And what I want you to understand right now is we are at the very beginning of Romans 14. We're five verses in. Believe me, Paul has a lot more to say on dealing with differences and maintaining unity as we work through the chapter. The question I want to grapple with tonight, and it kind of sets the stage for the rest of the study, is are we willing to listen and are we willing to obey? Because the church always has been, I think I'm supposed to push a button, and the church always will be diverse. Because it represents the diverse world that we exist in. So it's always going to have some degree of diversity. Every relationship that we have, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, neighbors, coworkers, every relation we have is going to have to deal with difference. Learning how to deal with difference is very, very important. And so we're kind of in the very early stages of learning how to do better. And what Paul would say to us tonight is when we understand our differences, and that's where he started, there's weaker brothers or stronger brothers, there's libertine brothers, there's strict brothers. As we understand our differences and then learn to practice acceptance, our differences can be diffused. The church and all of our other relationships, because this is broadly applicable, all of our other relationships can be stronger, and that glorifies God, because God is relational. That's why we're here, because God is relational. He loves us, and he wants us to share life with him, and he wants to share his life with us. And he wants our relationships to thrive, and he's teaching us how. We're just at the beginning. Like I said, we're five verses in. We have the rest of the chapter. But by understanding and practicing acceptance, we will go a long way to having very, very healthy relationships. Can we pray together? Father, thank you. It is so good to be back together. We're not kind of functioning normally yet. We're trying to figure out some things like kids ministry and praising you in song and that sort of thing, and we want to do everything in a safe manner. We do not want to be the church that sparks an outbreak, I can tell you that, Father. But it is so good to be here and to be together, and thank you for providing this for us. And Lord, we just started a new study where we're trying to figure out how to deal with people that are different. And my goodness, what a laboratory we have all around us with all the strife and all the division that our country is facing these days. A great time for us to practice what we preach. Great time for us to work at understanding and acceptance and patience. And perhaps, Father, all of this strife that we face is one of those Esther-like moments where we are here for such a time as this, to speak into the chaos and confusion in a way that you are lifted up and you are seen as a solution. And people are drawn to you. May it be so, to the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.